Here's what I need you to do is get out your Bibles, or you can use your glow-in-the-dark digital ones, and see if you can find the book of Malachi. Okay. If you find if you're on a paper Bible and you find Matthew, take a left. It's just right next to the book of Matthew. See, every summer I like to do a series, like a teaching series, through one of the minor prophets. And just to let you know, so minor prophet, it doesn't mean that they're a less important prophet. It just means their book is smaller. So we like to go through one of the minor prophets. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in the book of Malachi. Now, the other thing about reading the prophets, especially the minor prophets, is you know, if something has been festering in a relationship for some time, when you finally sit down to talk about it, it tends to come out all, bah! You notice that? Don't point, but you know, like just that's how it happens. Stuff just kind of comes out. So in the prophets, there's usually something that is hindering the people in their walk with God. So maybe they have been ignoring God's ways, or they've been distracted by deceiving voices. Something is going on. So God sends a prophet to warn them, to help turn their direction around. Hey, you're heading in the wrong direction. Repent. Something, and usually there's a word of hope in there as well, but it tends to come out a little bit because it's been festering for a while, right? Now, so as we look at the writing of the prophet Malachi, at first read you might go, oh, God is really worked up, which yes, he is. He's really worked up because people are doing some pretty bad stuff. But what we're going to be trying to do throughout this series is not just look at the what gets blurted out in the moment, in the intense moment, as important and true as all of that is. We're going to be trying to look for the heart behind it. Because every time God is upset about something, it's because there's something even deeper that he cares about. If there's something he hates, it's because there is something else that he actually loves. So throughout the series, we're going to focus on, in this case, the three things that the book of Malachi reveals to us about things that God loves. And so when that thing that God loves gets compromised in some way, it all kind of comes out, this big dramatic word of warning. So we'll be doing a little bit of cultural translation here, but just to be really honest, when I was planning this sermon series, it was more about, oh, we should find a short book that we can use in August, and because, you know, you want to make sure that we're learning from God's word all over the place, not just the Gospels, not just the epistles, you know, but some places, some unexpected places. I had no idea it would be so relevant. You know, I've been a Christian long enough, I should know this, but I mean, because God's word just speaks. There are some parts in the story of Malachi that are going to sound and feel very, very familiar. So I'm so excited we get to go on this journey together. I hope you can join me for all 3 weeks. We're going to just get to know the book of Malachi and get to understand the heart of God in a deeper way through this word of warning that comes to the Israelites at a really, really key time. So I'll give a little bit more historical context as we walk through this passage, but let's just open up the word together and invite the Spirit to speak. So I'm just going to lead us in a short prayer. You actually found Malachi? Yeah? There's no shame in using the table of contents. It's okay. It's all right. Okay. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word together, thank you that you have something to say to each and every one of us. Help us, God, to hear it. Amen. So we're going to read, this week we're going to read all of Malachi chapter 1, because there's a big issue that opens up the book that ends up being incredibly relevant, all right? Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. If there was one part of the book of Malachi you should underline, it's that one. I have loved you. That is God's timeless word to his people in each and every age. In fact, it's the main thing God wants you to know. I have loved you. Second half of verse 2. But you ask, how have you loved us? Here's where I need to give a little bit of historical background. So God's reminding the people, I've loved you. The people are like, well, I'm not feeling it. What have you done for me lately? What, like, I'm not feeling it. We're not feeling it. Here's why. Here's what's going on. Now, the book of Malachi is written about 460 years before the coming of Christ. And the book is in a setting where the people of Israel, they had endured this exile in Babylon, 70 years, after a long, long pattern of unfaithfulness, long, long pattern of all these different warnings. God allowed the Babylonian Empire to basically swallow up and decimate the nation. And for 70 plus years, they were living in Babylon, like the book of Daniel, all those kind of things. So they went through some incredibly hard lessons. But one of the things that carried them through that hard time were these prophecies of hope. You will one day return to the land. We're going to, like, the temple's been torn down, but we're going to rebuild the temple, and the Messiah is going to come. So at the point of this story, they've been back in the land for about 100 years. Why? Because God always keeps his promises. Amen. They found themselves back in the land because, you know, after 70 years of exile, the Babylonian Empire fell, the Persian Empire took over, and King Cyrus said, you're going home. And so they went home. And they started to resettle the land. And they rebuilt the temple. But it wasn't quite as good as they thought it would be. The temple wasn't as nice. The land wasn't as prosperous. Because here's one of the things that the book of Malachi reminds us of, is that nostalgia can be a little bit dangerous. You know, you read all the stories of days gone by, and you think, oh, those good old days. Wouldn't that be great? If it was just like the whatever you think of as the good old days, you know. In church world, it's often the 1950s, you know, 1960s. Wouldn't it be great? Remember the 80s? They were so great because the music was good. And you were in high school, some of you. I was. Well, I was almost in high school. Wasn't that great? You were in high school. All those things. And we remember all those good things, especially now looking back at it. But see, I also remember the 80s. That was the time when we would shelter under desks because we were terrified that war would escalate and Russia would fire the nukes. The good old days, remember those? Well, so Israel's they're thinking back to the good old days, like the days of David, the days of Solomon, when there was like money everywhere and the temple was grand, and they were like the showcase of the planet. And as it turns out, with where they were, with how things were for them, it wasn't so good. They didn't have a Davidic ruler on the throne. There's still foreign governments that were extracting taxes from them. The temple wasn't so nice. It had gone through some droughts. So God, all those promises, God will always keep his promises. Always. It'll always be on his timeline, not yours. But God doesn't always meet your prior expectations. Your wish list for God may or may not get completed because God doesn't work for you. God works, but he doesn't necessarily work for you. God will always keep his promises, and he did. They were back in the land. The temple had been restored, and the Messiah was still to come, and 460 years later, he would be there. And so throughout the book of Malachi, we also see, just look for Jesus in Malachi. He is everywhere. He is everywhere. So I'll move through the passage a little bit faster. You're like, if this is the whole chapter, it's going to take a while. No, we'll move quicker. But I want you to have a little bit of background here. So how have you loved us? And then let's look at the next section. So God immediately responds, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, as people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." One more pause before we go into a big section here. So is this if God is saying to his people, okay, you want evidence. You want evidence that I loved you. You're still here. So remember back in the time of Genesis, back in the time I was forming the nation, my blessing was on Jacob rather than his brother Esau. And so the tribe that formed out of Jacob, you're still here. And I've taken care of you all those years. Where's Esau's tribe? And at that point, they had not regathered at all. And God's saying that nation will never rise to prominence again. That's how you know. I keep my promises. I've loved Jacob and Esau. And if we had a longer time, I'd love to do a study on like what the word hatred means and things like that. But basically, the blessing of God was on one person and not on another. And the one that God favored flourished. And the one that God didn't favor didn't. And God's saying, just look at the history. I've been faithful. I told you I loved you. Read your history book. I have. Then we move in to the big issue, the big topic we want to talk about today. So I'm going to read the rest of it here. Verse 6, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, here's how, by offering defiled food on the altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Here's how, by saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering those to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings in your hand, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, said the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets, and in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled. And its food is yucky. It's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it. Contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, shall I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And my name is to be feared among the nations. So what's going on here? What's going on here? The people are engaged in half-hearted worship. God hates half-hearted worship. Here's what's going on. So part of what it meant to be an Israelite, part of what it meant to be part of the temple system is that you would bring a tithe of the harvest of your fields, of the harvest of your land, and you bring that tithe to the temple. So, for example, if you had let's say a flock of cows, and the cows, they produced 10 bulls in a year. How, if you've got 10 bulls, 10 new bulls, how many bulls are you supposed to bring to the temple?
One.
So, in that scenario, the rancher is making decisions about, so what bull should I bring to the to the temple? Should we bring Studley Steve? Should we bring Handsome Hank? What about Limping Larry? Studley Steve will get a good price at the market. Handsome Hank, we just like having him around. Limping Larry, he seems to have a cough. Come on, Larry, let's go to church. And so they bring in Limping Larry because... Sorry, Larry. Nothing personal. Okay, they bring in Limping Larry. You're like, oh, Larry's going to meet Jesus today. Here we go. No, bring in Limping Larry, and they offer him at the temple for sacrifice. Why? Because this is the way I can meet the requirements for the least cost. And it's not so much that God is really into steak. There's nothing wrong with being into steak. God cares about the hearts of his people. And the people, they're looking for the best deal. This is not wholehearted worship. This is half-hearted worship. So let's just talk about that. Let's talk about worship. So here's a question. Have you ever wondered about this? Why does God desire worship? I've had conversations with people who are a little skeptical, and this, you know, so why does God desire worship? And they're like, well, is God like this cosmic narcissist? He has to always be told how great he is. Tell me again. How great am I? Tell me again. Tell me again. Is God a cosmic narcissist? No. Here's why. Why does God desire worship? Here's the answer. Because he is worthy of it. He desires worship because he is worthy of it. Now, let me give you a little illustration here. So, imagine you have gone to a friend's house. Hey, let's go for a walk, camera team. Imagine we went to Bob's house. Hey, Bob.
Good to see you.
Good to see you. Can I borrow your bathroom? And you say, absolutely. So, I go into Bob's house. I go into Bob's bathroom, and I realize, instead of regular toilet paper, and I'm not going to go into detail about how toilet paper works, y'all know. Instead of regular toilet paper, Bob's got rolls of $100 bills in the bathroom. I'm like, can I borrow your bathroom again? Yeah. So, now, I have been in Bob's house. Unfortunately, he doesn't actually use rolls of $100 bills as toilet paper. But here's the thing. If you had a friend that was using $100 bills as toilet paper, would you go, now there's a person with their priorities, right? Even if you could afford to use $100 bills as toilet paper, it would this is still a bad idea, right? Even though paper is paper, right? It's just paper. Now, you might have had survival situations where you would actually pay $100 for a piece of toilet paper. I've been in one, okay? But the point is, on a regular basis, you wouldn't do that, even though paper is paper, right? Why? Because one piece of paper is more valuable than another. And if we take something that is not valuable because it's so commonplace, like regular old toilet paper, and we substitute something in that is actually quite valuable, like a $100 bill, that also has great national symbolism too, by the way, and we treat it like toilet paper, something is wrong. When we fail to worship God, our life's priorities get out of whack. Here's why, because everyone worships. We are worshiping creatures. You're going to worship something. The question is only what or who? Everyone worships. The only question is what or who? There was a couple weeks ago, there was a Taylor Swift concert in Seattle. Did you see that there was a news article about it? How during the concert, it actually registered 2.3 on the Richter scale. Did you see that? Like that's a big concert. Now, I am not saying this as an anti-Swifty. So, if there's any Swifties here, y'all shake it off. It's okay. We're not gonna. Okay, we're good. But here's the thing: is that whether it's for a fantastic entertainer like Taylor Swift, or whether it's for a sports team, because that's the other thing that has seismic activity when the Seahawks go into beast mode. It actually literally shakes the earth in Seattle. Not as much as the Taylor Swift concert, but let's not worry about that. or that's one of the reasons why, whether it's your favorite politician or your favorite, political ideology, it gets questioned in some way. That's like when people anchor their hearts in something other than the Lord. Our priorities get out of whack. Now, when God is on the throne, and God is on the throne in your mind, I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved politically. I hope you are. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to Taylor Swift concerts. So if you do, bring me. But I'm saying, because you all have known those people where that sports team, it's not just a part of their life, it is their life. That hobby, it's not just an addition to their life, it is their life. It's their politics, it's not just an important part of their life, and it is an important part of their life. It is their life. They get fixated on a particular person. That's worship. Everybody worships. The only question is what or who? And if we're worshiping the wrong thing, the other priorities in life get out of whack. And that's why it is so important that the Israelites give God their wholehearted worship. Because worship, when we worship the right thing, it aligns our hearts. It brings us back into right priority. When we fail to worship, when we fail to find something that is truly awesome, we end up getting fixated on much lesser things. When we fail to recognize the things that are truly wondrous in this world, our lives suffer from a lack of wonder. It's one of the things that happens when our worship gets out of alignment is we have a lack of wonder in our life. Have you ever wondered whether the people of Paris get tired of seeing the Eiffel Tower at night? Who here has actually seen the Eiffel Tower? Was it good? Was it pretty amazing? Pretty amazing? It's all right? Yeah. You've seen better? Okay, got it. Or how about this? Do you think the people of the Wenatchee Valley ever get tired of seeing the enchantments? That mountain range? Do you think pilots ever get tired of airplanes? Yeah, good answer. Or astronauts get tired of spaceships? The truth is, they do. We do. We have these incredible viewpoints, and we take them for granted. I imagine the people of Paris take the Eiffel Tower for granted. And there's going to be a point for every pilot where it's just another day on the job, not like, woohoo, 40,000 feet. And I imagine if you were to spend enough time in Skylab, space station, something like that, eventually it would just be like, eh. You know, the Earth's right floating outside your window, eh. We lose our sense of wonder. When we lose our sense of worship, we lose our sense of wonder. But true worship restores wonder. I had an interesting conversation with a neighbor this week. So I was walking our dog. Can you put a picture of our dog up? Okay, this is Piper right here. Okay. What's the first thing you notice about Piper? Her ears, totally, yeah. If she's walking at high speed, running, it's like, how does she even make headway? Because like there's like she's got these massive, massive ears. Okay. So I was walking Piper on the canal by our house, and there's a person along the canal that just they commented about her ears. You can take the picture down if you don't mind, but they commented about her ears, and so I stopped, and I said, "Isn't this a nice night?" Because remember how last week, it was like perfect summer nights, right? And he said, "I guess." And I just felt like, okay, I'm supposed to stop for a second, just listen. And so the guy just kept talking, and he was talking about, well, and over the next about 5 minutes, he started to, for whatever reason, just told me about some of the things that were on his mind and he was worried about. So what if Russia actually uses nukes in the Ukraine? And what's going to happen? Like, can our Congress even navigate that stuff? Everybody's so divided, and nobody can get along, and nobody's talking to each other, and people don't even talk to each other in communities anymore. And I could see he was really having a tough day. Until he saw our dog's massive ears. And so after listening to him for a few minutes, I just said, so, Where do you find the strength to? I mean, there's all these things in life that are uncertain, right? So where do you find the strength to keep going? And he paused for a moment, and he said, "Well, you know, when I stop to think about it, mountains are pretty amazing, and I sure enjoyed seeing your dog's big ears." And I start thinking, like, there's got to be something behind that made those mountains. And I start thinking about how over all these years and of human civilization, how it seems like there's a plan to things. And if there's time, there's got to be eternity, right? And if there's space, there's got to be something beyond space and time, right? And I'm thinking, well, this is the easiest evangelistic conversation I've ever had, because all I'm doing is listening to this guy. I'm wearing my Love Like Jesus t-shirt, and that's it. You know, like, I'm just doing this. And after about 5 minutes, he's in a totally different place. He's talking about, like, because there is an eternity, and there's God, and God cares about us. And, you know, if we trust in him, I'm like, wow. And just, you know, just with our little dog, just, you know, and I think, okay, now this is the Holy Spirit setup. Totally a Holy Spirit setup. And this dear guy, one of our neighbors, just needed somebody to listen. And maybe somebody to ask the question, so where do you find your hope? Wonder restores our sense of worship, and worship restores our sense of wonder. We need to remember the bigger picture. So that's the first thing that happens when we fail to worship God. Just like the Israelites are doing here, they're making bargains. They're going to the temple because, I gotta go. Rather than, I get to go meet with God today. And so they ended up having, and this is the second point I want to make, is that they ended up finding themselves, and maybe you found yourself in this place too, they find themselves having a transactional approach to God. A transactional approach. Where it's a little bit like, okay, who here likes going car shopping? A few of you. Most of, Are you serious? Like none of you like car shopping? Okay, a few people do. Okay, so for those of you that do, the reason why you do is because it's kind of fun to barter the deal, right? You go into a car place, you've got a number in mind, you know they've got a number in mind. You're like, okay, how can I get the best deal for the lowest price, right? So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14 says this, you know, a buyer haggles over the price saying it's worthless, then brags about getting a bargain. Like, these are words, 4,000-year-old words, couldn't be more true. You see it on every car lot every single day. So, but when you're going to a car lot, you are trying to get the best deal for the lowest price, right? Right. And sometimes we end up taking the same kind of transactional approach to God, right? Lord, what is the minimum thing I need to do to get the benefit I'm looking for? So, if I end up still, and then you fill in the blank, whatever that would be, can I still go to heaven? If I never fill in the blank, can I still go to heaven? Will God still love me? We have this transactional approach to God. Cost-benefit analysis, we're bargaining. And yet, see, in our closest human relationships, though we may be tempted to have a transactional approach, when we actually have a relational approach to the people around us, it's different. So if a transactional human relationship is shopping for a car, a relational approach is when you're trying to plan your spouse's birthday party or a dinner, right? You would never, I hope you would never, go to your spouse, husbands, look me see your eyes. You don't go to your wife as you're preparing for her birthday and say, what's the minimum standard of dinner that we could go on that would still make you happy and allow it to be a quote-unquote good night? I promise you, you're lucky, Walt. I promise you, it will not go well. It will not go well. And it has nothing to do with the price of the dinner. It has everything to do with the priority of the dinner and the priority of the person. I think of Anita and my like some of our first dinners in our dating life. I mean, we had chicken that carved itself. I made craft dinner on fancy plates. And in the moment, it was wonderful. Because in the moment, it was honestly the best we could do. We were just figuring it out. When you love someone, you don't think about, okay, what's the minimum I can put into this and still get out of this what I hope for? That's a transactional approach. Cost-benefit analysis. When you love someone, you just think, well, what's the best I can do that can demonstrate my love for them? What's the best I can do? Now, what were the Israelites doing to God? Was it relational or transactional? Transactional. All right, what is the cheapest cow I can take to the temple? What is the bare minimum that it's going to take for God to accept me? And God didn't like that. It's not because God was into cows, but because God is into the heart. God's not trying to bargain with you, my friends. Let me see your eyes. He's not trying to bargain with you. He wants to love you. And he wants you to love him back. And whatever that looks like. That's why God hates half-hearted worship, where we worship the wrong things. We focus on the wrong stuff. when we have the opportunity to be present with literally the most awesome, most wonderful, most incredible being in all the universe, and we're fixated on something else. So what could wholehearted worship look like? Here's what I think it is. And I'm almost done. I know I've gone a little long. Wholehearted worship is what is paying attention. When you step into that prayer nook in the morning, when you open up the Bible, when you go on a hike, when you sit down in church, when you're with friends for a Bible study, when you pray, you and I, we have an opportunity to meet with God. He's everywhere. He's working all the time, everywhere. The only question is, are we able, are we willing to pay attention? God, I want to notice you. I want to notice what you're doing. Help me not to be fixated on other things, because God, you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of worship.